If you have your Bible, Psalm 46. Psalm 46, I think there's a couple other psalms, a couple other passages that my heart just naturally drifts to in seasons of life where it may not even be applicable to what I'm walking through, but they're just massive comforts to my soul. And so we're always talking about preaching the gospel to ourselves. And so Psalm 46 is one of those ones where, regardless of the situation I find myself in, even when things are going great, it's one that the Lord uses to preach the gospel to my soul. And so I started Romans 10 this week and got an outline done, started working through it, and my heart just couldn't get away from Psalm 46. And so I called Chris Gaynor, who will be here next week, and he was going to do Romans 11. Now he's going to do Psalm 42, so we have a little bit of a just a couple days in the Psalms together. And then he's so kind, he offered to fly back here and do Romans 11 after Easter when we jump back into it. So we may get the blessing of having him twice. So if you have your Bible, Psalm 46. And I just pray and hope that what the Lord has done for my soul over the years, and even just this week in Psalm 46, he would do for you. Just such an encouragement to know that the Word is living and active, and that the Spirit who lives in us helps us to understand and presses truths upon our hearts to meet the needs of our souls and to turn our gaze towards our great God. And so that's my hope this morning. So Psalm 46, it's often called Martin Luther's Psalm, because it's the scriptural basis for the great triumphant hymn of the church written by Martin Luther, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But Psalm 46 is also considered Luther's psalm for more personal reasons. You know, for instance, Luther faced numerous dangers and threats on his life. In the face of opposition, excommunication, and pressure from every side to back down, he stood firm for the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And in times of fear and deep discouragement, he'd say to his friend, his fellow comrade in arms, his gospel partner, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." And so Psalm 46 may rightly be called Luther's Psalm, but as I'm in it, I can't help but say, praise be to God, it's not his alone, but that it's all the people of God's psalm. Psalm 46 is a song of hope for all who trust in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what William MacDonald said. He said, "No one can know the hearts that have been lifted as these majestic lines have been read in the sick room, the house of the mourning, the dungeon of persecution, and the narrow chambers of suffering and tragedy." Now, we don't know who wrote this majestic psalm or what events led to it being written, but what we do know is that Psalm 46 speaks to any and every situation or circumstance that the people of God may face, whether it's personal trials, deep discouragement, moral decline, political shenanigans, economic downturns, terrorist attacks, and not to mention the spiritual attacks we face. All these and more cause us to ask, is there any safe place? Is there any safe place? And when you look around the world, you come to find out that there is no safe place in the world. But what we see in the scriptures is that there's a safe place in our great God. And that's what Psalm 46 is all about. The message of Psalm 46 is this: the only safe place in this world is in God alone. The only safe place in this world is in God alone. Martin Luther wrote, "We sing this psalm to pray to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his world and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." And so let's walk through Psalm 46 together this morning. And again, my hope is that the Lord would meet you wherever you are and that he would apply the gospel to what you need, just like he's done for me. And we're going to walk through it in three parts. We're going to see there's safety in the power of God, there's safety in the presence of God, and there's safety in the purposes or plans of God. And so, first of all, there's safety in the power of God. There's safety in the power of God. Now, I love that Psalm 46 begins in the best way that any text can begin, as the first word is the name God. You see, there's many psalms, as if you look throughout the psalms, that help us understand what it means to trust in God, but Psalm 46 isn't one of those psalms. This is a psalm about the God who is worthy of our trust. This is a psalm that unpacks for us, first and foremost, who God is. And because we see him as he is in Psalm 46, he's worthy of our trust. And so Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge. You see, when attacked by enemies, a refuge is a place of safety that we can run to and hide in. You know, many tend to think ancient panic room. That's what a refuge is. And notice what the psalmist doesn't say here. He doesn't say that God provides us a refuge. He doesn't say that God provides us a place of safety. No, the psalmist says God is our refuge. God is the one we shelter in. God is our safety in trouble. Psalm 91:1 puts it this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. But God's not only our refuge. Verse 1 continues. God is our refuge and our strength. God can prevent trouble from coming. He's God. But there's times in his loving kindness where he allows our lives to be attacked. You know, our faith can be attacked by trouble. Our bodies can be attacked by sickness or trauma. Our hearts can be attacked by sorrow or discouragement. Our families and friendships can be attacked by conflict or confusion. The church can be attacked by wolves in sheep's clothing, or ministries can be attacked by division. But the promise of Psalm 46 is that in those moments, God's not only our refuge, our place of safety, he's our strength so we can resist and endure and prevail in the midst of whatever trouble comes our way. You see, when the world's being moved from out from underneath our feet, we need someone infinitely stronger to care for us. And Psalm 46 is reminding us that we have someone stronger in our great God who is our strength. He's strong for us when we're weak and we're unable to meet the challenges of our present circumstances. The bottom line is the psalmist is telling us that God's strength is totally sufficient for us who are always insufficient. He's always sufficient in strength for us. And then next, the psalmist goes on to say that God's strength is always available. What good news, verse 11, or verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Man, to be in trouble means you're in a tight place. And the question is, have you been there? Have you been in a tight place? Or are you in a tight place right now where you feel like you're in this corner and you look left, right, up, down, all around, and all we see, all you see is trouble? And this is the reality of life and even ministry in a broken world. You look at Job in chapter 5, verse 7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Or Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Trouble's everywhere. And the technical theological term to describe that reality is called life. It's called life in a broken world. But the good news is that when trouble comes, God's our very present, ever-present help in trouble. Listen, we can't always count on other people to help us. They may be unable, unwilling, unavailable. I find myself in the season of life I'm in, having to say no more than I can say yes. And sometimes we just can't be there for people. And the psalmist says here, whatever trouble we may face, we never have to ask, where is God? We never have to ask that question. God's always available, and he's a very present help in our trouble. And then we move on to verse 2. He says, therefore, and this is the response, in response to who God is, the fact that he's our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in trouble, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And so the psalmist here gives us two cataclysmic natural disasters that no Hollywood producer could rival or reproduce. First, you got this massive earthquake that so shakes the world that the most stable thing the psalmist knows, the mountains, literally collapse into the sea. I mean, could you imagine just driving down the road and seeing the mountains over there, and all of a sudden it quakes and the mountains just shrink down into the ocean? I mean, a catastrophic, unfathomable disaster. And then second, he says there's this monster storm that hits the ocean waves and they convulse with such ferocity that the mountains literally tremble like a little child during a thunderstorm. These dramatic descriptions remind us there will be times in life where that which seems to be stable can become unstable in the matter of moments. It doesn't take long and it doesn't take much for life to go from calm to chaos. And listen, if God isn't your refuge, this is the implication. If God isn't your refuge, if he isn't your strength, if he isn't your very present help in trouble, when these things come, you have much to fear. But if you've trusted in Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death in our place for our sins, and his victorious resurrection, then God is now your refuge, our strength, and a very present helper. And therefore, the psalmist says, we don't have anything to fear. We don't have to even know fear when the world goes crazy or everything around us crumbles. And just so we don't see it here in Psalm 46, I brought some other witnesses from the scriptures. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, deep darkness, I will fear no evil. Why? For you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear then? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hebrews 13:5-6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this one right here may actually be my favorite because it works forwards and backwards. I will never leave you nor forsake you, or backward. You forsake nor you will leave, never will I. Praise be to God. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then one I've been sitting in for several weeks through my morning readings, I've been in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. And the implication, do not be afraid or discouraged. And so listen, in those moments we are tempted to think, maybe this storm will be the one that sinks me under for good. Maybe this sin or that failure be the one that Jesus just throws the towel in on me. That's just one too many. You hit your limit. Or maybe this trial will be the one that we just can't endure. Maybe this is the moment we'll be left to do life all alone. In those moments, God's powerful, sustaining grace for us is found in this unshakable promise here. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm your very present help in trouble. Vance Havner said it well. I just came across this quote this week. So good. This is the victory that overcomes the world when we are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. Oh, that is so good. There is no better place to be, follower of Jesus. It's so hard, I don't want it, but there's no better place to be than to be shipwrecked on God, out of options, only on him, and stranded on, not a little bit of power, but omnipotence. That's why we sing this song, Lord God, oh, I need you. And so the first thing we see here is that there's safety in the power of God. But then secondly, we see there's safety in the presence of God. There's safety in the presence of God. And so starting in verse 4, the psalmist now introduces yet another threat to the people of God, the enemy nations trying to obliterate them. And here we have this description of the city of God and the world's innumerable superpowers surrounding and laying siege on the city of God. It'd be like today, all the superpowers in the world, maybe it's the U.S., England, Russia, China, surrounding Leo, this little bitty city with this horde of armies surrounding us, threatening our existence. But the psalmist is affirming that in the midst of any and all conflicts, God's able to keep us. That's who he is. He's a keeper of his people. And the psalmist says two wonderful things about the presence of God here. Number one, God satisfies us with his presence. Look at verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, it's important to note that most ancient cities were built on or near a river so that when an enemy would besiege them and cut off all resources coming in and out, they would have an internal source of water to supply and to sustain them. And I love this. Psalm 46 is picturing the presence of our God like a calming river, like a gladdening river that flows through nations as they seem to be crumbling to the ground. In the same way, the presence of God is like a calm river and brings gladness to our hearts in the midst of any and all turmoil and trouble. As Psalm 16:11 says of God, in your presence, doesn't give a circumstance or an asterisk to say, in your presence when things are going well, or in your presence when I'm in my Bible only, or in my presence when. It just says, in your presence, period. There's what? Fullness. You can't have more than fullness, fullness of joy. And so when it feels as if the world's falling apart around us, and when it feels like we're crumbling on the inside, or we're falling to the ground, breaking into a million pieces, we must know that God's there, and his presence gives us joy and satisfies us in the midst of the chaos, when we have more questions than answers. And so the invitation is that we would continually go to the river and we would drink from the satisfying reality of God's presence by being in his word, through prayer, through joining with the church family to be gospeled by them. I read this about Jonathan Edwards a couple months ago, who lived this type of life, who continually planted his life by the streams of living water, Psalm 1, and was nourished by them continually. And I would do anything for this to be true of me, though it is not even close. He says, he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. That's what the streams of living water can do for us in any and all circumstances. Holy gladness. Satisfaction. But secondly, he not only satisfies us with his presence, God protects us with his presence. And so the enemy has surrounded this city, and the people of God don't have any soldiers or weapons to defend themselves. And so the question you got to ask, I got to ask, we ask, is how are we going to survive? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Therefore, as a result, she shall not be moved. Listen, without God, the soldiers would be wiped out, the city would be defeated, and the people would be taken captive. But because God is in her midst, she shall not be moved. The story reminds me of King Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat got news of a conspiracy, and when he gets this news of impending danger, he doesn't retreat to his war room and consult his military counselors for a strategic response. No, he does what many of us, or what I wouldn't do, is go straight to prayer. I wish that was my natural bent. And this is what he does. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me just read the whole thing. It's so good. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? So he's starting off with who God is. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might. Why? So that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit it. And here's what's so good. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He's a God worthy to put our eyes on. This is what we do when we don't know what to do. We keep our eyes on God, who is our refuge, our strength, and our very present help in trouble. And so no matter what we're facing, because God is with us and he's in our midst as the people of God, we shall not be moved. What a God we serve. And then he kind of goes a little bit more into this protection. God protects us with his perfect timing. I don't know about you, but the timing of the Lord is a faith stretcher, amen? Faith grower. And so look at what it says here. Historically, the enemy armies believed that early in the morning was the best time to attack because this is when they believed their opponent would be most vulnerable. And so when is God going to show up and kind of flex, if you will, his strength to help the people of God? Verse 5, God will help her, here's when morning dawns. In other words, bright early in the morning when we're at our weakest, when we've run out of options, when we've called everyone we know how to call or who to call, we've done everything we know how to do, when we're at our most vulnerable, weakest, desperate, God helps. When the morning dawns. And aren't you glad? I know I am. That his timing is always perfect. Doesn't feel like it, doesn't seem like it, but it's always perfect. You know, you scour the scriptures, and it doesn't really matter when God decides to show up and kind of show out his help for us. It could be before the trouble, it could be in the midst of the trouble, or it could be when the trouble seems to be past and gone. But regardless of when God shows up, it's still the right time. You know, think about it. God showed up for Noah before the flood. It was the right time. God showed up for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace, and it was still the right time. And then God showed up for Mary and Martha after their brother was dead for 4 days, and they said to Jesus, he stinks by now, but it was still the right time. Something I'm continually and currently reminding myself of is this. God may not come when we want him to, but he's always right on time. He's always right on time. His timing's perfect. It's not my timing. And praise be to God, it's not my timing. It's the Lord's timing. God helps us when the morning dawns. And then in verse 6, he shows us how God helps. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. I love this. He utters his voice. And what happens when God utters his voice? The earth melts. And so listen, but by the same power that God spoke nothing into everything, God speaks a simple word, a powerful word, and the enemies of his people are blasted into oblivion. Listen, our great hope is in the fact that God will have the last word. And what a powerful word it is when it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. And so we see here there's power and there's safety in the power of God and the presence of God. And then lastly, there's safety in the plan of God. There's safety in the plan of God. Look at verse 8. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Now this is the first command given in Psalm 46, but it's not a command for us to perform human activity. It's a command to observe divine activity. You see, in other words, this isn't an invitation for us to do something. It's an invitation for us to stop and watch God himself do something. The psalmist is reminding us, and we've walked through this before. Remember the faithful works of the Lord. Remember the faithful works of the Lord. And if we want to go forward, we need to learn to look back and remember the faithful works of the Lord. The past faithfulness of the Lord is the best predictor of his future provision for the people of God. Or we could say it this way. Remembering what God has done is his resume for what he's able to do. If you want to know what God's capable of, we have to look back and see what he's already done. And that's how we grow our faith in the Lord. And so maybe the reason, this is me, we're so overwhelmed with worry, anxiety, fear, fill in the blank, is because we don't spend time beholding the works of the Lord. Instead, we merely glance at our great God as if driving by a road sign that we've seen a million times and believe we know it, and so we don't need more of it. And then we tend to fixate on our troubles for today and or our potential and hypothetical problems or troubles for tomorrow. And here, God in his grace is inviting us to come and see, enjoy the works of the Lord. And so Genesis, God created all things out of nothing. And then he promised his rebellious people a savior that would crush the head of the serpent, that he would make all things new. He would make it right. He would restore them to relationship once again with him. Exodus, he delivers the people of God out of slavery against impossible odds by parting the Red Sea so they walked on dry land. Oh, to be able to see that in person. Joshua, he provided his people a home in the promised land by driving out the enemy nations. 1 Samuel, God establishes his kingdom, chooses a young David, and helps him bring down a giant in Goliath. In the New Testament, God fulfilled every promise he made to save his people from their sins. And he provided them with a forever home by sending Jesus to die in our place for our sins and raise from the grave. And then not only that, we're to look at our own lives. You know, I love how Charles Spurgeon invites us to do this. He says, it is a delightful and profitable occupation to mark the hand of God in the lives of ancient saints and to observe his goodness in delivering them, his mercy in pardoning them, and his faithfulness in keeping his covenant with them. But would it not be even more interesting and profitable for us to remark the hand of God in our own lives? Ought we not to look upon our own history as being at least as full of God, as full of his goodness and of his truth, as much a proof of his faithfulness and veracity as the lives of any of the saints who have gone before? We do our Lord an injustice when we suppose that he wrought all his mighty acts and showed himself strong for those in early times, but does not perform wonders or lay bare his arms for the saints who are now upon the earth. So let us review. Let us review our own lives. Surely in these we may discover some happy incidents, refreshing to ourselves and glorifying to our God. In other words, the invitation for us is to look at our lives and be grace archaeologists, looking for evidences of God's grace everywhere. And be encouraged. God's been faithful then, and that's the best predictor of his future provision or future faithfulness to us. Listen, God has come through every single time for his people in the past. And if we're grace archaeologists in our own lives, we'll see that he's come through for us every single time in our past. And he's not gonna stop now. He's the same yesterday as he is today. And so may we, in the face of trouble, may our first instinct be prayer and looking back to behold God's resume. Draw confidence from the fact that God is the same then and he can do it again. Next, the psalmist invites us to watch our God at war. Verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. I love this because no one can make peace or fight like our God. And why? Why do we say that? Or why do I say that? And with all due respect, because God doesn't fight fair. Look at verse 9. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And so our great God fights by destroying the weapons of the enemy so they can't even begin to fight back. He breaks the bow so the enemy can't hurt us from far distance. He shatters the enemy's spear so the enemy can't hurt us up close. And when the enemies are in hot pursuit of his people, God sets their chariots, the war machines back then, on fire. God doesn't fight fair. Praise God for it. Listen, this reminds me of Israel when they're making their way out of Egypt, and you got the army of Pharaoh, the greatest, most vicious army on the planet at that time, riding on their chariots in hot pursuit of them. And this ragtag group of freshly freed slaves outruns Pharaoh in his chariots. How? How's that possible? It's because God doesn't fight fair. Look at Exodus 14:25 that says this of God, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Or I kind of like the King James Version that says it this way, what God did, and he took off their chariot wheels. Praise God, he always undermines the enemy. He doesn't fight fair. What an encouragement to us. And so church, may we be comforted in all the chaos and confusion of life that God hasn't changed. He's for us. We're just in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nobody, no one, nothing. He will always have the last word. And then next, God invites us then, knowing all these things about him, to fully surrender to him. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so this right here is a call to full surrender to God. The 18th president of the United States, Ulysses S. Grant, had a great nickname, Unconditional Surrender Grant. And he got this nickname because at the end of the Revolutionary War, when the South wanted to discuss terms of surrender, he responded with two words and two words only, unconditional surrender. In the same way, this is what God Almighty lovingly demands and requires from all of us, unconditional surrender to his authority and to his lordship. We're to repent of our sins and run to the cross of Jesus. We're to trust and obey Jesus, who made war on and defeated our greatest foes, sin, Satan, and death, by dying and rising for us. And it's important to note that this invitation to be still, that be still literally means quit striving, cease and desist. So why be still? Why quit striving? Why cease and desist? Why is that the invitation? Because it's only when we cease and desist from our own frantic activity that we can begin to experience the fact that God is fighting for us. I love how Eugene Peterson put it. He said, worship, or literally to be still, is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. That's what be still is. We're taking our eyes off ourselves. We're taking our eyes off of all that's going on, and we're attending to the presence of Almighty God. And so to the person who doesn't have a relationship with God, God's saying to you, stop trying to fight against him. Stop trying to protect the little kingdoms you're trying to build in this world that will perish. He's saying, come to me and experience life and satisfaction in a world that's gone crazy. Come to me and find rest for your weary souls. And then to the follower of Jesus, God's saying to us, stop trying to fight for yourself. Be still and know that I'm God and you're not. I've got this and I've got you. I'm the same as I've always been, and I will continue to be the same. And then let's end by looking at verses 7 and 11, which are the chorus of this victory song that summarize the whole psalm, and they tell us two ways that we need to know God, two ways that we need to know God. Number one, we're to know God as the Lord of hosts who's with us. Verse 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. And so God, the divine warrior king, the Lord of hosts, is the one who leads all heaven's armies. And it's this God, that is with us. My favorite story, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, captures what I think this looks like. You know, Elisha the prophet is in Israel, and his servant is with him. There's this massive, gigantic army surrounding them, coming to absolutely obliterate them. And Elisha's servant is seeing this massive army in the valley. He's freaking out a bit, which I would have been freaking out. We probably all would have been freaking out. And so Elijah, this is how he responds in 2 Kings 6:17. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Listen, this same Lord of hosts who stationed his invisible armies all around Elisha and his servant is with us. He's with us too, along with all of his mighty trouble or mighty forces when we're in trouble. Here's the question we got to ask of something like that. Do you think the servant's fear level dropped when he saw the vast angelic army that were on his side? Absolutely. And we may not be able to see it, but it's true. So may we pray to the Lord. What is faith? What is hope? We hope in what we cannot see. It's there. He's there. And so whatever we're facing right now, whatever makes our chest tighten, our hearts beat fast, our minds race, God's saying to us what he said to his people all throughout history: I am the Lord of hosts, and I am with you. And then lastly, know him as the God of failures. Know him as the God of failures. Look at verse 7 and 11 again, the second part. He says, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, it's one of those things we can just read right over, but this is an absolutely shocking statement. It should cause us to ask, why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham? Why not the God of Moses? Why not the God of Joshua? Why not the God of David? Why the God of Jacob? Listen, here's the thing. So many of us, or so many times, we're tempted to believe the lie that God's powerful, that he's available, that he's all of Psalm 46, and willing to help those who look to be more godly than ourselves. He's there for people who have it all together, but not for someone as weak, needy, and broken like me. But listen, when we understand the implications of God deciding to call himself the God of Jacob in his scriptures, it blows those lies out of the water. You see, this title, the God of Jacob, you know what it indicates for us? Who's eligible to receive God's help when they're in trouble? In other words, it means that God will be there for people like Jacob. Do you know Jacob's name literally means heel grabber, trickster, deceiver, hustler? Jacob's story, he hustles his father Isaac. He hustles his brother Esau. He would have hustled God if he could. The scriptures actually say more bad stuff than good stuff about Jacob. Jacob's the guy who could never get it right, who's always lying, manipulating, and backstabbing. And yet right here in Psalm 46, in the holy word of the Lord, God chose to identify himself as the God of Jacob. And by doing so, God's saying to us, I'm here for the manipulators, the hustlers, the people living double lives, the hypocrites. I'm here for those people who know their lives are an utter mess. And so don't miss this. Right here in this chorus, we see the majesty of God. I'm the Lord of hosts. And the mercy of God. I'm the God of Jacob. Coming together. That's who he is. And it makes us ask, how can that be? How can he be the God of Jacob? It's because Jesus was crucified in the place of Jacob's. That's why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to heal the sick, not those who don't need a physician. He came for the Jacobs of the world. That's why he's the God of Jacob. And so no matter where we find ourselves, we don't have to wait to clean ourselves up or fix ourselves or become a better version of ourselves to run to God when we're broken, weary, messy, hurting, lost, and in trouble. We can run to him right now. Right now. And he'll not only help us in our trouble, but as we read in Romans 8, 28 through 30, he'll transform us into the likeness of Jesus in the process. what a God we have. Who is God? Our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in trouble. He's the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob, meaning there's hope for us all, and he will keep us till the end. What a God we serve, amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, oh, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you're the God of Psalm 46. Father, I don't know about the people in this room, but if they're anything like me, I'm frequently forgetting. I'm quick to respond. I'm broken. I'm needy. And so Psalm 46 is such good news for someone like me. And I pray that it's good news for everyone here this morning. For the person who's longing for safety in this world, longing for strength, longing for satisfaction, longing for the guilt and the shame to go away, longing to be made new. May they run to you, Father, because you are our refuge. And you're the God of Jacob, who sent his son to be crucified in our place, so that no one is without the opportunity for hope. And Father, I pray for us in the room this morning who are already followers of Jesus, that you would keep our eyes on you. When we don't know what to do, keep them on you. When we know what to do, keep them on you. Never take our gaze off you. Don't allow us to be duped by the enemy by taking our eyes off you. Help us to be grace archaeologists in our lives. Oh, Father, I hate that I forget so quickly and act as if there is no God so often. Father, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Spirit in us, make us more like Jesus in light of your word today. We love you. Our hope is in you. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.